We have taken a quick flight over the book of Revelation over the last couple of weeks. And today we land on chapter 21 and we take a tour of the New Jerusalem. Now to begin this, I want to do a little outline of the book so that we can see it from the beginning. There's a little chart that I want you to see as we work our way through here. And it starts with chapter 1, Revelation of Jesus Christ, the things which thou hast seen, chapters 2 and 3. There's the letters to the seven churches. Chapter 4 and 5, we join John in the rapture and at the throne in heaven. And chapter 6 through 8 begins the tribulation. And then in chapters 9 through 11, the tribulation trauma is in full bloom. And chapters 12 through 14, there's this overall kind of step back and there's this contest between the dragon versus the lamb. We see the timeless battle between the dragon and the lamb, which leads to the final judgment in chapters 15 through 18, and the second coming that closes out the tribulation and enters into the millennial kingdom. We conclude this morning with the New Jerusalem study in chapter 21. Actually, next week we'll conclude by looking at chapter 22, the glories of heaven. So we're looking at the New Jerusalem this morning. It's the beginning of this time that we look about heaven. And so I want us just to think for a few moments as we look at this today. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has a section in which he has his master demon, who he calls Screwtape, give some advice to his student Wormwood. And he tells Wormwood about hell's philosophy of pleasure. Now, you didn't ever think about that before, but here is hell's philosophy of pleasure. And here's what he says. He says that while many souls have been snared through pleasure, all the same, he says, it is God's invention, and the powers of darkness have been incapable of producing even one such pleasure. You get the message there? The demons of hell cannot produce one true pleasure. Wormwood goes on, Screwtape goes on to say, he says, the best they can do is to encourage humans to take the pleasures God has produced at times and in ways or in degrees which are forbidden. The formula he suggests for Wormwood is an ever-increasing craving for an ever-decreasing pleasure. He says that the ultimate aim of hell is to get a man's soul and to give him nothing in return. Folks, the devil knows that there is absolutely no appeal of pleasure in hell. So his only hope for capturing the souls of men is in highlighting the temporary pleasures of sin on earth and hiding the eternal pleasures of God in heaven. The devil has done a terrific job of both. He has made the pleasures of sin so enticing and delectable that humanity is rushing head over heels into the gaping mouth of hell while playing with sin. And very few people actually pause to reflect upon the glories and the pleasures of heaven. After all, no one wants to be so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, right? The reality is, however, that most people are so earthly minded that they are oblivious to the glories and the pleasures of heaven. They are so busy playing in the world's sandbox that they don't have time to look up and gaze at the majestic mansions being prepared for God's people. There is a distinct emphasis on newness in Revelation chapter 21. Four times John employs this powerful adjective, new, in the first five verses. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Finally, he states clearly that all things are made new. There is something special and exciting about brand new things. Just hang around a Christmas tree on Christmas morning, or the birthday table when children receive brand new toys and presents. They love the newness. This word implies new in time and in experience. Something is being unveiled here which was previously unknown. Nobody had a clue about it. It implies that that which is superior to the old, it is different, it is impressive, and it is better. It is superior. What is new in this text is heaven and earth. The word heaven appears over 700 times in the Bible. This specific text gives us more information about heaven, however, than any other passage. At the very end of the Bible, nearly two whole chapters are devoted to the description of heaven and its new occupants. It is the happy ending which man naturally desires. It is the ultimate dream of humanity, living with God in another and more perfect world. A world which is different and much better. Notice carefully the key descriptions of this brand new world. First of all, it tells us that there is a new planet. Verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So there's a difference in this new planet. The difference is that the old planet is gone. It's passed away. There's a new one, something completely different. Now, there is a debate about this, by the way, and I'm just going to briefly tell you that the new planet, is it a new planet or a refurbished planet? There are some scholars that try to say, well, no, it's just planet Earth that it just gets refurbished. It perished somewhat like after the flood. 2 Peter 3, however, in verse 10 through 13, indicates that this final judgment that we've just looked at will be much more severe and complete. The heavens, it says, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. The heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That tells us that this planet that we live on is going to be totally destroyed. God's going to burn it up. Isaiah 65, 17, "For behold," he says, "I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not come to mind." Isaiah 66, 22, "The new heavens and the new earth which I will make," he talks about. John Wolford says, "The new heaven and new earth presented here are evidently not simply the old heaven and the earth renovated, but the act of a new creation." God is going to create a new heaven and earth. Now, some of you are saying, does that include the heaven where God lives? Which leads me to a distinction here that I need to help you understand. There are three distinct heavens. There is the first heaven, which is the atmosphere around our planet, where birds fly and clouds gather and the raindrops fall from. That is the heaven, the first heaven. The second heaven is the outer space where the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies exist. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Then the third heaven is the place of God's abode, or sometimes referred to as the heaven of heavens. 2 Corinthians 12, 2, Paul describes a man who was caught up, he says, to the third heaven. So there are three heavens: the atmosphere around planet Earth, the outer space, and then the place where God himself dwells. So there is a new planet, first of all. Secondly, there is a new presence. In verse 2, it tells us, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So there's a contrast. First of all, I should have pointed out at the end of verse 1, it says, "And there was no more sea." This new planet that God is going to create is not going to have any oceans to it, apparently. Some of you are going to really be disappointed in that because you like to go to the ocean for your vacations. No more sea. The sea has served as a source of separation and danger and death and great harm. Though it has provided food and pleasure, it will no longer be needed. We'll be finding greater pleasures than going down to the ocean and baking yourselves and burning yourselves in the sand and getting that sand in your eyes and all that terrible thing that happens when you go to the ocean. You won't get pinched by the crabs and by those jellyfish. I mean, just imagine. You don't have to worry about any of that anymore. Isn't that great? And so it is a grave danger. A lot of people die in the ocean, and no longer will be a point of separation. So it's contrasted. It'd be connected also. Notice it says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. It's descending from heaven. Our present relation to heaven seems distant and disconnected. This may be the result of the fall. Man had to be separated from God. The new design includes a complete connection to God's dwelling place. Man will have full access. We'll show you a visual picture of this in a moment. So we see there's a new picture here of the holy city and of heaven. Thirdly, there's a new presence in verse 3. It says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The word tabernacle has the idea of being a dwelling place. It was like the tabernacle that Moses made in the wilderness in the Old Testament. It was a place for God himself to dwell with man. And the distinction between his divine presence today, the Holy Spirit, and his presence in heaven is seen in the first coming of Christ, his first advent. Christ came in human flesh, though he veiled himself as God, yet he was still in our world. He tabernacled among us, it says, in that way. So he will be with us, God's place, the tabernacle, but God's person will be here as well. It won't just be the tent where he dwells. We won't just see a building, we will see his person as well in the person of Jesus Christ in a new way in the sense of his physical presence. Especially that is encouraging to you and I today because we cannot see God. We have never seen Christ and we will not see him until the rapture. But now in this new presence, Christ himself will be in our midst. We may have confidence in his reality as we look at God's presence in the incarnation. He came and dwelt and documented that he will indeed dwell with men as well. But then he noticed it talks about God's people here. Not only is he going to dwell with us, but he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. So we're going to be living with him in this new presence, living with Christ. Fourth, we will find there's a new promise. A new promise. There's a new life experience, verses 4 and 5. And it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Some of you were crying this morning. You had tears in your eyes this morning, this past week. Every week, somebody is crying for some reason or other. And this says, he will wipe away literally every tear from our eyes. Eternal perfection, I call that. Eternal perfection. He says, and neither shall there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. So there is eternal perfection. No more death, no more pain, no more sickness. I'm looking forward to that kind of eternal perfection, aren't you? But it's not only eternal perfection in our lives, that will be eternal environmental perfection as well. The environment will be perfect. If there's no more death or sorrow or crying and no more pain, that tells me that everything in our world is going to be perfect. Our entire environment is going to be wonderful. No sorrow, no crying. A columnist years ago wrote the following statement, for every light that burns on Broadway, there is a broken heart. You just think about that statement for a moment. For every light that burns on Broadway, where life is supposed to be described as wonderful and beautiful and perfect, there is, he says, a broken heart. There are millions of broken hearts with multiplied problems on earth all the time. Billions. Lehman Strauss said, why? We cannot escape sorrow. Like a shadow, it follows rich, poor alike. But this tells us there'll be no more tears shed over the former failures of sins upon earth. The eternal blessedness and happiness of God's people is here promised. Total pleasure and complete, genuine joy. I just think of it in some ways like children. They get up in the morning and all they expect is to be a wonderful day. They just want to, all right, let's eat and let's play and let's have a wonderful day all day long. But as soon as they start doing, they start playing with somebody and somebody steals a toy or somebody hits them or bites them or punches them or pulls their hair, and all of a sudden their perfect day somehow got spoiled. And that's the way life goes for all of us. We get up every day and we want it to be a perfect day, and then we start remembering, oh man, yesterday that's what happened, and now our hearts get saddened and broken and hurt and bothered, and then we have accidents and problems and we sin, and all this stuff happens to us. But in this new world, eternal perfection and environmental perfection, oh, how wonderful that will be to live in a perfect world without trials and troubles. No murder, no crime, no death, taxes, diseases, doctors or hospitals, no pills or pollution or wars or fighting, protests, no government red tape or intrusion, no hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, blizzards, no frigid temperatures or heat waves. And everybody complains about both at some point. No germs, no viruses, no flu bugs, no sickness, cursing, unkind words, jails, psych wards, terrorism, nuclear bomb threats, deception, drugs, pornography, identity theft, divorces, homelessness, allergies, colds, headaches, back pain, no lack of energy. Could I hear an amen to that? No house repairs. No traffic jams, no ambulances, police, firemen, or trucks. I'm telling you what, folks, we got a perfect world coming. All will be perfect every day. Perfect neighbors, hallelujah. Perfect travel, perfect opportunities, perfect environment, perfect health, perfect house, perfect peace. And by the way, I want you to see one more thing from this text here, because God himself puts it in here. There is an insured pledge to this promise. In verse 5, it says, in case you're wondering, now wait a minute, God, you sure you're not making a mistake? Isn't there some problem here? Verse 5 says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are true and faithful. It is a spoken declaration and it is a written declaration. I say, Lord, you better put those words in writing here. I want a guarantee here. And he did. He knew we'd want that guarantee. He said, put them in writing. Write, for these words are true and faithful. Listen, folks, when dealing with matters of life and death, heaven and hell, temporal and eternity, we need truth which can be trusted, truth upon which we can build our lives. We need a dependable anchor for the soul. I do not want to make a make-believe fairy tale to make me feel good at night when I want to go to sleep. I want to really live happily ever after. If there is a real heaven, I want to know about it. I want to know how to get there. If heaven can be guaranteed, then I want to know that guarantee. Whatever the cost, I want it. And here we have a written guarantee. It is not from General Motors. It is not from the Post Office or Huntington Bank or from the Metropolitan Insurance Company. It is not even from the United States government. This is from God himself in heaven, and it's in writing. It is real. Now think about this, folks. No one has ever peered through a giant telescope and seen heaven. They got those giant radio wave towers out in the deserts, and they're pointed up into the heavens trying to pick up sounds of anything that is out in outer space. Those giant reception towers have never picked up radio waves from angels talking back and forth, or they've never heard the harp strumming in heaven. Men have walked in space and on the moon, but never have they walked on the streets of gold and talked about it, but it's in the Bible. Heaven's architect and builder and owner has come and walked on our streets, and he said, I go to prepare a place for you. I believe him. Do you? It's in writing, folks. It's true. It's an insured pledge. This is the new promise that I want to hang on to. Number five, there's a new provision. Notice verse 6. In our text, verse 6, it says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So this is a work of the Lord. He's the one that's doing this. This is his divine origin. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I was at the beginning and I'm there at the end. This is the work of the Lord. And secondly, we find that he gives us the water of life at the end of verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Jesus is the one that said there to the woman at the well who was seeking water to refresh her soul, her body, he said, if you knew who he was talking to, you would ask of me and I would give you the living water. And whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I give to him will never thirst again. And I'm with that woman. I'd say, Lord, evermore give me that water. And he says, here it is. You come to heaven and there's the fountain of the water of life forever. We can be ever, forever refreshed. It's a guarantee of living forever. All those who drink today will be privileged to drink forever. That's better than the fountain of youth, wouldn't you say? It's the fountain of eternal life. I want to drink from that. There's also finally a new partnership in verses 7 and 8. A new partnership. New relationships. There's someone that is distinctly favored here in verse 7. Do you see who it is? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. The overcomers get a distinct favor here. You say, well, man, that sounds like you've got to be someone special to be an overcomer. Jesus talked about the overcomers in chapters 2 and 3. He says, whoever overcomes, I will give this, 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 and this. The overcomers say, man, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get that. I don't know if I'm an overcomer. 1 John 5:4 tells us who the overcomers are. He tells us that for whoever is born of God overcomes the world is the thing. And what is this that overcomes the world? Even our faith. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer by definition from the Bible. And you have this distinct favor to be overcomers. There's a divine family here. He goes on in verse 7. He says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. My son, who then can be an inheritor of all that I have. It's a privilege to be the son of God, child of God, inherit all things. The family relationship will be fully realized and enjoyed at this time. Romans 8 talks about that. When you put your faith in Christ, you become a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And we become family. And only family can make it to heaven, by the way. You've got to be in the family of God. But when you put your faith in Christ, you become family. And there's one thing that he points out also here that this partnership involves. You must be family because those that are not will not be allowed in. The delinquents are forbidden in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those that are sinners, the delinquents, will not get to heaven. There will be no unbelievers in heaven. No unbelievers. will make it. This is a stark reminder that all which has been previously stated regarding the need to repent and to be saved is true and very urgent. There will not be one unbeliever in heaven. If you've never been saved, you will not make it to heaven. The only way to get to heaven is to be saved, accept the forgiveness that is offered to you freely by Jesus Christ. This list of sinful humanity covers the vast landscape of our world. These describe the characters of all men. Don't deny your sin nature. Every one of us was born with a sinful heart and has committed trespasses against God. You need divine transformation. You need Christ to wash your sins in His blood, and He will save you if you call upon Him. One more thought before we go on. While it's true that not one unbeliever will ever get into heaven, it is also true that not one true believer will ever miss heaven. Just keep that in mind. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, it's a wonderful promise to know that you will not be missing. Now, let's quickly make a second thought here and turn our attention, because John turns his attention here. And he sees this new city, Jerusalem. In verse 9, he says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem." Since the dawn of civilization, cities have been the crowning glory of human achievement. The sights and sounds of city life, its architecture, its prominent organizations, its massive populations, its location, and commerce all combine to highlight each city, and man is attracted to these paragons of human genius. There are many great cities in our modern world. Each city has its unique attraction and character by which it is known. But there is a city which stands far above the glory of all earth's cities combined. I'm talking about the New Jerusalem. What a glorious city the New Jerusalem is. No city on earth today can begin to compare. Can't even begin to compare. You may take the romance of Paris, the loftiness of London, the notoriety of New York, the reverence of Rome, the curiosity of Cairo, the hype of Hong Kong, the masses of Mexico City, the sophistication of Seoul, the technology of Tokyo, the wealth of Washington, the might of Moscow, the brilliance of Beijing, the sweetness of San Francisco, the beauty of the Bahamas, and the halo around Hawaii. Put it all together in one city and still fall woefully short in describing the glory of this golden world capital. All earthly cities today have their own unique reputation, and each has their claim which shines with fading glimmers. But the brilliance of the New Jerusalem radiating in eternity will be awesome. How could it be less with God Himself present there? No less of a city would be a fit home for His occupation. This city must reflect the glory and the character of God, and it does. We're approaching this final communication regarding the eternal state. It is desirable to see where the redeemed will end up to live happily ever after. But we must recognize the struggle that John is having here in this part of the book. There are times when words simply cannot express one's thoughts. Words may come, but they seem empty and hollow. They simply do not do justice to the subject being addressed. Such is the case for the Apostle John here as he attempts to describe this new Jerusalem. This city is beyond human architectural genius. Frank Lloyd Wright, eat your heart out. He doesn't even come close. J. Vernon McGee talked about this city, and he said, "The appearance of this city is the quintessence of beauty, refined loveliness, and uncontrolled joy. Lofty language describes her merits, and descriptive vocabulary is exhausted in painting her portrait. The contemplation of her coming glory is a spiritual tonic for those who grow weary on the pilgrim journey down here. The New Jerusalem is really a post-millennium city, for she does not come into view until the end of the millennium and the beginning of eternity. Earth's sorrow is not hushed until the endless ages begin." So let's go through this brief tour of this heavenly city in Revelation 21, and there's five main viewpoints I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see the invitation to the city in verse 9. The invitation to the city in verse 9. There's a messenger that is envisioned here, and it's an angel in verse 9, and it's the angel that held one of the seven bowls, and God says to him, "Go get John and show him what I've got for them." And so the message is exclaimed as he comes to John. He gets John and he says at the end of verse 9, "Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now you got to see this. This angel comes and grabs a hold of John and says, "Come here, I got to show you something. Come here, you got to see this. You have got to see this." Some of you have been to Hawaii, or you've been to London, or you've been to Paris, or you've been somewhere, and you took pictures, and you came back, and you said to your friends, "You have got to see these pictures, or video, or whatever." And you show them. And pictures never do justice. And likewise, what we are reading does not do justice. Just keep that in mind. The message is exclaimed, "Come here, I got to show you something." But I want you to see one more note here. One more note. And that is the main emphasis of what he's trying to show John. What does he say to him at the end of verse 9? He says, "Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So what does he want to show him? He's not even talking to him about the city yet. "I want to show you the bride." Who's the bride? It's the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. It is the church. It's the people that God has saved. Now, some of you say, "Wait a minute." Then he goes on and he describes this city. Is the city called the bride or what? No, the bride is the primary interest. John was not invited necessarily to see the city, but the occupants of the city. It just so happens that in the end of time, Christ's beautiful bride will live with him in the most awesome, extravagant mansion in the universe. So I want you to think about it like this. Can you imagine one of your old high school friends that you thought would never amount to anything? You say, "Wow." And all of a sudden somebody says, "Come here, I want you to see your friend. I'm gonna take you to see your friend." You say, "Okay, let's go, whatever." And so you get in the car, and as you go, you start getting up to, and you come to Millionaire Row. He said, "Well, wait a minute, I think you're in the wrong part of the city." No, this is where your friend lives. You haven't even gotten to your friend yet. And you park, and this gate opens up, and there's attendants there, and you swing into this drive port, and the port opens there, and an attendant comes out and opens the door for you, and all you are looking at is this a majestic mansion before you. "My friend, she lives there?" "Oh, yeah, baby, that's where she lives. That's where she lives." And you want to get in that place, and you want to meet your friend, but you especially want a tour of this place, don't you? "Wow, I want to see what this is." And that's what John gets here. He's going to see the bride eventually, but in the meantime, before he gets to that, he says, "Here's where she lives. This is the place where she's going to live." And so, that's the setting. That's the main emphasis here. Now let's look at the impressiveness of this city, verses 10 through 14. We're going to get the tour, And the setting is first in verse 10. He says, and he carried me away to the Spirit to a great and a high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the second time he mentioned that. In verse 1, he talks about is descending out of heaven from God. So here's the picture that I've got. By the way, it's not man building a tower up to heaven like the Tower of Babel. This is God building this city down to get to man. And here's what it looks like. I have gone over this image with a number of theologian scholars that I have good friends with. They said, yes, I think that's accurate. That's what it describes. And this new Jerusalem becomes the corridor between the new earth and the new heaven. And we get to go and we are connected with God's heaven completely with this city. And so that's the setting of this heaven and this new Jerusalem. Now let's talk about the splendor of this place, the splendor of this city. In verse 11 it says, having the glory of God and her light. So we've got the glory of God and the city's glow. And it's as clear as crystal. Some think this is like diamond. Was like a stone with precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 13, on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The splendor of the city, Dr. Seiss describes it as clean and pure and bright as transparent icicle in the sunshine. Light glows from within and radiates outward. The light comes from the presence of God. Its security in verses 12 through 14, it talks about this wall that is great and high and the 12 gates that are guarded by the 12 angels. And the 12 tribes are on the names of the gates, 3 on each side. And it has 12 foundations, the apostles' names on the foundations. And remember that these are important. Charles Ryrie said, notice that even in eternity, Israel and the church are distinguished, though they are both included as God's redeemed people. You got the 12 apostles and you got the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned here. John Wolford said the 12 apostles have a prominent place in the program of God in relation to the New Jerusalem. The 12 apostles, on the one hand, were of Israel and were called out of Israel to be leaders in the church and the New Testament. They are, in some sense, representative of both Israel and the church. The careful exposition, on the one hand, will not confuse Israel and the church, and on the other hand, it will not deny to both their respective places and privileges in God's program. And so we've got the impressiveness of this city. Now I want to just give you a quick understanding furthermore that's kind of like the impressiveness, but I want you to talk about the immensity of the city. In verse 15 it says, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates of it and its wall. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall of it, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So the design of this immense city is, first of all, it's cubed. It is 4 square, it says. 4-cornered, some see it as a pyramid or a sphere. It is obviously a cube. The length and the breadth and the height, he says, are equal in verse 16. Notice his dimensions. 1 furlong is 600 feet, and this was 12,000 furlongs. I'll do the math for you. Times 600 and divided by 580, it's about 364 miles. I rounded it up to around 1,500 square miles or cubed miles. Approximately 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. That's how big this city is. It is humongous. Now, is decorations. The walls are 216 feet high. Seems more for decoration than anything else, I think. All right, so there's the immensity of this city. And I've got a little visual that kind of help you understand how big this is. If you were to go from Miami, Florida, up to Boston, Massachusetts, then out to Bismarck, North Dakota, and back down to Houston, Texas, that is roughly about 1,500 square miles, about half the size of continental USA. That's how big this city is. It's huge. But it's not just that amount in square. I want you to think in terms of the cube now going upward, because this is 1,500 miles cubed. It has all that land area. I couldn't do the cube very well there with my, but it, you got the idea. It goes up in the air as well, all the way till it's connected to heaven. That is this huge city. I wonder how many floors there are in 1,500 miles high. What do you think? There's a million floors on that? Some of you would like to be on the ground floor. I want to be on the top floor. I want to be in the penthouse, the one that's closest to God. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to live. And if you don't want to live up there, you can't be my neighbor in heaven. That's all there is to it. Although I may not be able to live up there. God, you know, as bad as I am, he might say, you're down in the bottom, buddy. I don't know where you might be higher than me. But you know what? What a wonderful city to live in. And then look at the interior of the city, verses 18 through 21. Verse 18 says, and the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. So the structure in verse 18 is it's construction. The wall was made of jasper. Many think that that's diamond. The city is pure transparent gold like clear glass. I don't know if this is a new kind of structure and material that God's making. It'll be strong. It'll be pure and strong. Its splendor in verses 19 through 20. And by the way, this is the second time I use this word splendor to describe it. I couldn't come up with enough superlatives to describe the beauty and the wonder of this city. Its splendor, verses 19 through 21, it is garnished. That word garnished is an interesting word. It is translated in King James as decorated. And the word, it comes from the Greek word kosmeo. Can you think of any English word that sounds like? Yeah, you ladies know all about the cosmetics here. So the cosmetics of this city, the decorations of the city, are going to be all kinds of things. You ladies decorate yourselves with diamonds and rubies and pearls and necklaces and stuff like that, and in your hair, your ears, your nose, and toes, and everywhere else. And God is going to decorate this city like unbelievable. It is going to be garnished. Pearly gates, streets of gold, diamonds, pearls, jasper. He gives all kinds of different stones there. I don't even know what they are. And scholars, they struggle. They don't even know what they are, some of them. I thought one of the coolest stones, when I was in high school, I got my senior class ring, and they looked at all, they said, do you want your what your year is and your when your birthday is? And it was a deep red ruby. I said, I want that one. And so I got that one on my class ring, which I have not worn since high school, all right? But I got that clue. I just thought that was the coolest. All these different stones are going to decorate this place. It is going to be the most beautiful place. Robert Mount says, the overall picture is a city of brilliant gold surrounded by a wall inlaid with jasper, resting upon 12 foundations, adorned with precious gems of every color and hue. The city is magnificence beyond description. It is described in language which continually attempts to break free from its own limitations in order to do justice to the reality it is so imperfectly describing. John could not fully describe it. Paul said, eye hath not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. It is beyond human understanding and comprehension. Which leads us to the inhabitants of the city. Who's going to be there? There are three groups in particular. The first one is the sovereign one. Verse 22, it says, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. So we've got the sovereign one and the Son. The sovereign one is the God the Father. The Son is God the Son. And they light up in His divine glory. But they're not the only ones there. Notice now we come to the bride, and it will be the saved also are a part of this in verse 24. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor in it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at it all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And they shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The saved are going to be there in their perfect state, in this perfect environment. And they're going to add to the glory and the magnificence of this city as God designed it from the beginning. And those who are going to be there, it tells us in verse 27, are those that have their names in the Lamb's book of life. That's how God's going to make sure you get in there. If there's anything to those, and there isn't, if there would be anything to this cartoon caricature where Peter or Gabriel or whoever is at the gates of the city with a desk and checking the book, it's only those names that are already in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're the only ones that get to enter into this city. So you've got to make sure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And by the way, let me just point out to you how much this book of life is talked about in the Bible. Just look at this list as we work our way through it. It describes for us names written in heaven in Exodus 32. And if thou not blot me out, I pray thee out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Apparently God is the one that does the writing. Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Isaiah 4:3, shall be called holy, even everyone that is written in the living in the Jerusalem. Daniel 12:1, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Luke 10:20, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Philippians 4:3, and with others whose names are in the book of life. Revelation 3:5, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Revelation 12:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That should be Revelation 20:15, not 12:15. And the text that we've looked at here in 21:27, and they shall in no way enter in, but only they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? You say, how do I get it written in there? You got to ask the Lord Jesus to save you, and He records your name. Friday night, when we were here at our vacation Bible school, a young gal came up to me after the program was over, and she wanted to get saved. So I talked to her and helped her understand, and she prayed and asked the Lord Jesus to be her Savior. Said, Lord, please forgive me for my sins and save me. And I showed her the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't say whoever calls on the Pope or Mary or Muhammad or my pastor or anyone else. You've got to call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. Thank you, June. When she got done, I said to her, where's your Bible? And I said, let's go in the front of your Bible and let's write this date down. And this date was the date that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Some of you have written the date of your salvation. Nobody told me to do that. I know I was 10 years old, but I don't remember the day. I can't pinpoint it. I just know I did it. But there's one thing I know, that when I did that, Christ entered my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name in the Book of Life? Let's make some applications as we conclude this morning. Number one, make your reservation. Make your reservation. If you have not got your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you've got to do it. You can't just show up there and say, I want in. You've got to make your reservation today in this life. And God has given you 70 years or something like that in which to make that decision and to call upon Jesus Christ and ask Him to be your Savior. How much time more do you need? Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Don't wait. Make your reservation today. Secondly, rejoice in your glorious future. Those of you that have trusted Christ as Savior, let's get happy about it. Let's be thankful. Let's rejoice. My eternal destiny is taken care of. I am so excited about going to live in that place. Number three, let's worship our great Savior. He's the one that paid for this. He's the one that said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let's worship our great Savior for the wonderful things He's done. Let's praise Him. And finally, let's become more heavenly minded. I guarantee you, I have never, ever met a person that is too heavenly minded. In fact, what I've discovered is the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we tend to be. Be more focused on heaven. Don't get so excited about the pleasures on planet Earth that are designed to distract us from the pleasure that's coming in heaven. Do not allow the troubles and brief pleasures of this world to cloud your vision and focus on heaven. Think of it often and lay up for yourselves treasures for eternity. Came across an interesting story this week of a man that was in the congregation of Charles Fuller, who years ago was preaching. And he announced one Sunday that the following Sunday he was going to be preaching a text and a message on heaven. And during the week, he received a letter from one of the elderly men in his congregation that had gotten very ill. And here's what he wrote. The man wrote to his pastor, next Sunday, you are to talk about heaven. I am interested in that land, very interested, because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous cost. I am not holding it for speculation, since the title is not transferable. It is not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the greatest architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled nor repaired, because it will suit me perfectly individually and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for they rest on the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed upon its doors, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands, now almost completed and almost ready for me to enter and to abide in peaceful eternity without fear of being rejected. There is, he said, however, a deep valley, a shadow between the place where I live in California and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of gold without passing through this dark valley of shadows. But I am not afraid, because the best friend I ever had went through that same valley long ago and drove away all of its gloom. He has stuck by me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago, and I hold his promise in printed form never to forsake me or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of shadows, and I shall not lose my way when he is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday. From my home in Los Angeles, California, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am all ready to go, and I may not be here while you are talking next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you there someday. What a wonderful letter. And it shows the heart of a man who has the right focus. Unfortunately, I found way too many of us have to wait until we get to his stage of life in the game when we are so hurting and realize this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And we got to stop treating this passage, folks, as the final landing place. Solomon talked about that in Ecclesiastes. He says, look at your long home. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Let's think about the glories and the pleasures of heaven and long for them and desire for them and have our hearts fixed upon that eternal home. And may God bless us as we become more heavenly minded.